Father God, thank you that this is our story, this is our song, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, weak people, to save them and then equip them for his service. And I ask, Lord, that this passage we're looking at now would reassure us that though we are weak, in Christ we are strong. Please, Lord, as a result of what we hear from you now, through your Spirit, please equip us for acts of ministry and proclamation to the world. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may remember back to December 2013 when Nelson Mandela sadly died. You might remember there was a big memorial service. World leaders gathered from all parts of the world, gathered in South Africa to celebrate the life of the man, the great man who ended apartheid. It was a solemn occasion. It was a special occasion. This great man of the great person. They came up giving speeches, heralding all the wonderful things that Nelson Mandela did in his life, his many achievements heralded throughout the world. But if you were hearing impaired and you're watching at home on TV, I'm afraid the occasion was slightly spoiled for you, because the guy they hired to interpret the speeches from people like Barack Obama, well, he was a bit of a charlatan. He, for 3 hours, stood next to these great people giving their speeches, and he spoke complete gibberish. Here's a selection of what he was communicating as Barack Obama spoke. Hello, welcome so far. Well, cigarette join. Being different to you. A circle, I would like to pray this offering. Basically, this is fun. All these balls. To prove this is good. I'm sorry. And so people at home just left back. What on earth is going on here? Well, later it transpired, this translator, a guy called Tam Sanka Jante, he had no formal training. He had no qualifications. He had no commendations from any recognized signing institution. He was faking it, winging it. He had no qualifications whatsoever. Well, earlier today, we commissioned James Soule to join the eldership of this church. He's been charged with to herald the many achievements of Jesus Christ. And the question you might be asking yourself is, does he have any qualifications? Or like Tam Sanka, is he just going to wing it and hope we don't notice? Well, this is a question we could ask of any of us. If you're a follower of Jesus here today, I'm sure you've asked yourself at one point in your life, well, am I qualified? Because we're all called, aren't we, in one way or another, to herald Christ in our lives. But often we find ourselves wondering, am I sufficient for this job? So maybe you're a small group leader, and in the small group you've been called to disciple. Am I qualified for this? The wife and children you've been given to love and raise in the faith. Am I qualified for this? Perhaps the friends and colleagues you spend time with who don't know Jesus, you've been called to witness to them. Am I qualified for that? Given the sort of weighty calling we're each given as followers of Jesus, and given, frankly, our mixed success in it, I'm sure we've all asked ourselves at one point, are we competent enough for this task? Are we qualified enough for this task? Or like Tam Sanka, are we just hopelessly out of our depth, flailing our arms around, hoping that nobody's going to notice? Well, this is the issue at stake in our passage today. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, who are beginning to question his qualifications. After all, if you look at the man Paul, his missions are always met with sort of mixed success, aren't they? Much of the time, his message is not met with acceptance, but with riots and imprisonment. And more than that, Paul lacks the celebrity endorsement of Corinth's cultural elites. So the church, they're sort of questioning, well, should we ditch Paul and go after and follow these other leaders? They call themselves the super apostles. Should we follow these guys instead? Because they're far more impressive and their message is far more palatable to our culture. So what qualifies Paul? We might ask, what qualifies us for ministry? Well, if you're feeling that way, if you've ever thought that way, I've got two encouragements for you this morning. First one is this: let Christ be your victory. Let Christ be your victory. If you look down at verse 12, our passage begins, and Paul tells us about quite a weird strategic decision that he made. So he's preaching in Troas, if you might know, is on the western tip of modern-day Turkey. It's a port, it's a great location to do ministry because it's a thoroughfare on the way to Rome. So strategic location. And wonderfully, Paul says here in verse 12 that the Lord opened a door for him there. As Paul preached, people were responding with faith to that message. Yet, weirdly, despite that, Paul decides not to stick around in Troas. Instead, he describes how he had no peace of mind there, and he sets off to Macedonia to find his colleague Titus. Now, to use a football analogy, and I'm aware I'm very shaky ground here, you might ask, why would a striker, when he's presented with a wide open goal, not just hoof the ball straight into the back of the net? Well, we learn later in chapter 7, Paul wanted to go and see Titus to get news about the Corinthians. He'd heard about the accusations they were levelling against him. That he heard that they thought he was unimpressive, he was unreliable, he was unloving, he was unqualified. And hearing all that, Paul is cut to the heart. He's worried that the Corinthians are going to abandon him, but more importantly, abandon the gospel. So why doesn't the striker score the open goal? Well, if you like, stretch the metaphor, it's as if he's noticed that over there on the wing, his best mate has just torn his Achilles tendon. His cruciate ligament has just popped. And instead of scoring the wide open goal, he runs over because he's really concerned about how he's doing. And of course, we in the spectator stands, we're screaming at the striker, "What are you doing, you idiot? Score the goal." That's what we're asking, right? Score the goal in Troas. To which Paul replies in verse 14, "It's fine. We can't possibly lose the game." Verse 14, follow with me if you would. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us," that's Paul and his crew, "he always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life." Now, Paul's using a metaphor here from the Greco-Roman culture. It's that of a Roman triumph. I've got a picture up on the board. You might have seen something like this. Romans love writing about this stuff. They love inscribing about this stuff. So we know actually quite a lot about Roman triumphs. It was a special occasion when Caesar returns home from having, let's say, he's just defeated the Huns somewhere in Germany or something like that. And he's returning home with this great triumphal entry. He's going through a sort of triumphal arch, if you like. Behind him are his army carrying the spoils of war. But there are a couple of other sort of characters in this sort of scene who are also following along in this procession. So here's another picture. Sorry if you can't see it that well. You have people like this chap here who is bound and is following along. He's one of the captive enemies who's been defeated by Caesar and has now been dragged all the way back to Rome to be publicly paraded as one who's having lost. He knows that when he reaches the city, he's going to be executed. That's why he's probably looking a bit unhappy, if you can see it. But there are other people there. You've also got Roman citizens, people who had been rescued by Caesar from the Huns. And so they're there, and you can see they're looking pretty happy. Look at them. They're pretty happy. Hey, everything's great. We've been rescued. Now, here's the thing. Our Bible translation here has been a little bit naughty, because in verse 12, it suggests that Paul is a captive. In fact, the original language doesn't say that at all. Instead, Paul compares himself to another person in this procession. And that is the incense bearers. And you can see those on the top right of this image here, lighting candles and this smoke, this incense will be sort of blaring out across the procession. They're offering a serious amount of smoke up to the gods, and everyone in that procession would have smelt that smell. Now imagine you're in that procession, and imagine you're one of those Roman citizens who have just been rescued from the Huns by Caesar. And you breathe in through your nose, and you're smelling that smoke in the air. What does that incense smell like to you? Well, it smells like victory. It smells like freedom. It smells like salvation, doesn't it? But imagine you're a Hun, and you're about to be executed once you reach the city. Well, how does that same incense smell to you? Well, it smells like defeat. It smells like death. Paul says wherever he goes, whether it's Troas or Macedonia or Corinth, or wherever he goes, it doesn't matter. His job is to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Jesus everywhere. His role is to proclaim far and wide that his Caesar, his Christ, is victorious. That sin and Satan have been defeated by virtue of his death and resurrection. Wherever he goes, Paul is spreading that message. He's swinging that incense. He can't lose, he says. He can't lose. Because Christ has already won. Now just think about the implications of this image for us here, particularly as it pertains to our own witness and our own efforts at evangelism. You see, like Paul, a Christian's job, your job, is to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. Your job, if you like, is to smell good. Now, I quite like it when you're walking down the street and someone you're walking past or walking next to has got sort of a really nice perfume or a nice cologne. I don't know, I tend to sort of follow in their slipstream so I can sort of... But embarrassing, I even do this with people who are smoking because I really like the smell of secondhand smoke. So I'm often sort of following around. It's an honest confession there. So I love the smell. But because those powerful smells, those powerful aromas, they hang in the air, don't they? They permeate your clothing. They stick around. Well, so it should be with our witness. Perhaps you're here today and, you're looking in on Christian things. Maybe a friend brought you along. And you notice that there's something different about that friend who brought you. Sure, they're not perfect. You know they're not perfect. But something about them smells different, if you can put it like that. They have a certain security about them, which is really attractive. They have a sense of joy and gratitude, which they carry about them. They have a hope amidst trials and difficulties which you're envious of. You might say Christians, they smell different. But ask yourself why that is. Because it's not because that smell is sort of natural to them. It's not just because they're lovely people and you're not a lovely person. They carry that fragrance because they share in Christ's victory. They're different because they've been rescued by Jesus. And the smell of his victory over their sin, well, if you like, it permeates their lives, permeates their clothes, permeates all they do. And this is why Christians, we just can't stop talking about Jesus. It's why we keep inviting our friends to church. It's why we want our friends to share in Christ's victory and have what we have in Christ. But verse 16, if you notice, it makes clear that despite this inevitable victory, wherever Christians go, we're going to be exuding that smell, if you like. Well, nonetheless, people are always going to respond differently to that. So look again at verse 16. To one, we are an aroma that brings death. To another, an aroma that brings life. I remember about, it was about 10, 11 years ago, I was involved in a university mission up at Durham University, and it was one of these sort of week of events where people would bring their friends along, hear about Jesus, and there's a follow-up course called Christianity Explored, which people can go along to. And I remember there was one first-year student, first-year lad from Castle College, I think it was. He was a big rugby player. He was called Ned. And after hearing the gospel over the course of that week and coming along to this Christianity Explored course, wonderfully, Ned gave his life to Christ. And he's still going. I checked it this week. He's still going with the Lord, which is wonderful. But what was interesting is that Ned had an identical twin. He's called Chris. Same home, same college, same course, same sport, same friends. But despite hearing the exact same message as Ned, well, his brother Chris didn't respond with faith and repentance. You see, there's no sort of neutral reaction to Jesus. I don't know if you've discovered this. There's no fence to sit on. There's no sort of grey area in the middle. The news of Jesus' triumphant resurrection from the grave, well, for us, it'll either be the best fragrance ever, or we're going to hate it. Because if Jesus is the rightful king, then we're just rebellious pretenders. And at the end of that parade, we know that one day we're going to stand before Jesus in judgment and face death. I hope you see from this passage, Christians, this might be controversial in saying this, Christians are always going to be inherently divisive people. Because some will be drawn to us and what we say, whereas others will be repelled by us and what we say. Authentic ministry will always be divisive. That's true of Jesus, wasn't it? The most loving man who ever lived. It's true of Paul, as we read here. And it's true of us, as we share Christ with our friends and neighbours. The image which drawn to my mind, at least, is if I imagine all the people in my life walking towards me in a single file, smelling the fragrance of the gospel, which I hope, I pray, I'm giving out by my life and by my words. Imagine in single file, as each one of them then walk past me, either to my right, accepting Jesus Christ, sharing in his victory, being forgiven, or passing to my left, rejecting Christ and going on their way to destruction. I appreciate that's a weighty image, isn't it? That's a daunting prospect for us, that people look at us, our lives, our message, and they're either going to respond one way or the other. And if you're feeling daunted by that, you're not alone. Look at the end of verse 16. Please look down with me, verse 16. Paul writes, "And who is equal for such a task?" Or literally, who's qualified for this task? If even the great Apostle Paul feels unqualified for this role of spreading Christ's aroma, if even he is daunted by the prospect of dividing humanity by his message, well, if I can say, James, you're not alone. You don't need to worry. None of us need to worry. This is entirely a natural response, a completely sane response, in fact, to this calling we've been given. But what we mustn't do, feeling daunted by that task, is do what the super apostles seem to do in verse 17. Paul writes, "Unlike so many," speaking of the super apostles, "we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, as though sent from God." So here's the thing. If you don't trust Christ to lead you in this divisive victory parade, then you're going to try and manufacture a victory of your own. It'll be you'll try and spread your own gospel, your own self-made fragrance, one which perhaps might give you universal acclaim instead of being divisive, one which brings you the spoils rather than giving them to the rightful victorious king. Friends, if we're feeling unqualified for outreach or ministry in general, remember this. Christ has already burst from the grave. We are already part of his triumphal entry. And so as we seek to spread the gospel, we cannot lose. You cannot lose. Because Christ has already won. So let him be your victory. Let him be your victory. But here's a second encouragement for us, more briefly. For those of us feeling unqualified, let Christ be your commendation. Look down at verse 1, if you would, of chapter 3. Paul writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" Now, if you remember that the super apostles, they've been criticizing Paul for his seeming lack of qualifications. Apparently, it's quite common back then for professional orators to carry around sort of letters of recommendation. And it seems Paul was lacking in the area of celebrity endorsement. Not many people were backing him. Now, letters of recommendation, they kind of make sense, don't they, when you first meet someone. So you might know that next month we'll be interviewing for the role of an assistant minister here at this church. And it's right, isn't it, that before we call people to interview, that we check their references, that we work out from people who know him, that is he godly? Is he able to teach? Is he easy to work with? Or is he going to be a nightmare? We want to discover that from people who know the guy. You can't discover that from first interview. So letters of recommendation, they make sense, don't they, when you don't know someone. But in this situation with Paul and the Corinthians, it's completely unnecessary. Because Paul's the one who gave them the gospel. Paul's the one who planted their church. So it'd be like Mark Taylor's son. Mark Taylor's over there on the sound desk. It'd be like his son, Barnaby, going up to him and saying, "Look, Dad, me and Jacob have been chatting. We've got some concerns about your performance recently. We just want to check, what are your qualifications to be our dad?" I don't know how you sort of respond to something like that. So at this point, Paul could have, again, pulled out his impressive curriculum vitae. I have the purest of Jewish bloodlines from the tribe of Benjamin. I've trained on the best theological educators, Rabbi Gamaliel, etc., etc., etc. He could have pulled out his CV again, right? He could have done that. But instead, he points them to an entirely different sort of letter of recommendation. Look at verse 2. "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human hearts." Isn't that striking? Instead of pointing to himself and to commend his ministry, instead he points to Jesus. Paul's letter of recommendation was written by none other than Jesus Christ. The Corinthian church is that letter, signed with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to cover this in a little bit more detail next week, so forgive me if we skim over a little here, but it seems as if the super apostles, they're teaching a sort of Old Testament-y law-based message, a law-based gospel. They say, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, and then maybe God will accept you. Now, a message like that might easily lead you to look within for commendation. Am I good enough? Have I done enough? And we still hear sort of messages like this today. Hannah and I had a play date with one of Chloe's friends, and their parents came over yesterday, and they've become good friends. And I was chatting with the guy, and he was saying, "Yeah, I try and live by the Ten Commandments, and I hope that by keeping them, God might possibly accept me." You see, that sort of way of thinking is just a surefire way to either guilt, because he's kept the Ten Commandments, or pride, I've kept the Ten Commandments. Either way, that message cannot save you, and it won't change you. But Paul's message, his ministry, is entirely different. It is founded not on the old covenant, but the new covenant. That, as we heard from our reading earlier from Jeremiah, is founded on the new covenant. Look at verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent or qualified in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence, our qualification comes from God. He has made us qualified as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. God has done everything necessary for sinners like me, like us, to be accepted by Him. His Son died for us and was raised for us. His Spirit has entered our lives and transformed our hearts. So Paul's message is transformative. If we're trusting in Christ, we are qualified to be in God's presence. We are qualified to act in His service. So I was saying this earlier to the other elders. The very same gospel which saves us into God's family is the very same gospel which equips us for ministry. And I wonder, have you ever considered just how liberating that is? In terms of our ministry, in terms of our outreach, whatever that might be for you, you don't need to look within for commendation. You don't need to endlessly compare yourselves with others for how they're doing to see whether you're doing any better. You don't need to just swing between guilt and pride. Let Christ be your victory. Let Christ be your commendation. Now, I have to admit, this is, to my shame, this is a lesson I was very, very slow to learn. I think I started out in full-time ministry around 13 years ago. And looking back, I think I went into ministry for all of the wrong reasons. It was a large student church with a big staff team. And a bit like the super apostles here, at the time, I really felt the need for people to affirm me. I needed to be needed. So I wanted to be seen, to be a somebody. Someone was in the inner circle of things at church. So that's why I went into the ministry. I wanted to be seen. I needed people's opinions to qualify me, to commend me. I hated criticism. I always wanted positive feedback. And as you can expect, those sort of motives, that had a massive impact on how I actually conducted ministry. My small group, it had to be the largest and it had to be the most successful. And so I was domineering over the struggling believers in my group, because you've got to come, because I've got to look good. I was overly critical of anyone who differed from me on even the smallest point of doctrine, because I needed others to see how sound and rigorous I was. I put on this big, strong front, and I covered up every and any weakness. I pretended I had all the sufficient spiritual resources for the job. I couldn't show weakness. And in all honesty, it's taken me years to unpick that wrong way of thinking. Even now, I'm seeing still the threads of it popping up. I'm sure you have too. So James, are you feeling unqualified for your role as an elder of this church? Small group leaders, do you feel impotent at the pastoral issues going on in your group? Parents, do you feel completely incompetent as you seek to raise your children in the faith? Everyone, do you feel utterly weak as you try and share the gospel with your friends and neighbours and colleagues? Well, if like me, you're answering yes, praise God. Praise God. Because only then will you let Christ be your victory. Only then will you let Christ be your commendation. I want to close with a poem. I've never done this before, so forgive me. It's a poem written by someone who was commentating on these passages. And it's written from the perspective of the Apostle Paul, and I found it to be incredibly helpful, incredibly moving. I hope I capture it as I say it. Credentials, apostolic, here's my boast. Certificate of God's elusive call. I might have pointed out that I am Paul, a Benjamite of the purest lines, the toast of highest rabbinic educators most. Experienced church planter, but the Paul of guilt, the grace of God, Golgotha, all combined to prompt this apostolic boast. Like wretched slaves, I've worked and borne the lash, severely beaten, stoned, and shipwrecked thrice. In constant danger, treated like old trash by my own flocks, these prove I serve the Christ. For I delight to suffer weakness, wrong. Grace answers need, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that we share in Christ's triumphant entry. We praise you, Lord, that we share in his victory, that you qualify us for your service to swing that incense. So we pray, Father, please, would your Holy Spirit do the necessary work in our hearts to make us attractive to those around us, to make our message simple and clear so that others may join in Christ's victory with us, even though we don't deserve it. We praise you, Father, that you choose the weak and the shameful things of this world to shame the wise. We praise you, Father, that grace answers need. And when we're weak, then we are strong. Amen.